We've been spending some time looking at the last words Jesus spoke to his disciples before going to the cross. John captures this dialogue in his gospel from the end of chapter 13 through the entire chapter of 17. And it's generally known as Jesus' farewell discourse. Walk with me through the image of that last night. It's virtually impossible to know with certainty precisely how all the events of that final night unfolded. We know that the evening began with a Passover meal in an upper room. Sometime after the meal, Jesus went with his disciples to pray at Gethsemane. There in the garden, Judas Iscariot came with soldiers to arrest Jesus. Eventually, Jesus was brought before the high priest and later Pilate and Herod, and the next day, Jesus would be crucified. What we don't know is where Jesus spoke the things that John records. It's likely that they were still in the upper room when Jesus began to speak of his departure. Sitting there after Judas Iscariot had left, Jesus began to talk with his disciples. He told them, "It won't be long before I will be leaving you. And you won't be able to come with me. Understand that it is the love you have for one another that will mark you as my disciples." Jesus goes on to say, "There's plenty of room in my Father's house for all of you, and I am going to prepare a place for you." Now, I want to stop there for just a moment because we dealt with those verses slightly but in the past, I think often we hear Jesus saying, "I go to prepare a place for you," and we have this idea of Jesus going to heaven, putting on a carpenter's belt and remodeling the Father's mansion. That's not at all what Jesus was saying. Obviously not in terms of the carpenter and so forth, but it's not talking about going to heaven to prepare a place up there. See, what Jesus was saying was that he was speaking of his death, resurrection, and ascension. It was Jesus' glorification that would prepare the way for them. It was his glorification that would prepare a place for them. But then Jesus does go on to say that he eventually would return. And he is talking about his second coming at that point. He is saying, "I will return for you so that you will always be with me. Forever you will be with me." Jesus goes on to emphasize that he alone is the way and the truth and the life. He speaks of the Holy Spirit who would be sent in his absence. And finally, John records Jesus' words in chapter 14, verse 31, "Rise, let us go from here." So up until that time, it's very likely that they were still in the upper room. Now they've moved. At this point, it's very plausible that Jesus and his disciples left the upper room and began to make their way toward the Garden of Gethsemane. The words of chapters 15 through 17 would have been spoken along the way. According to John's gospel, it's not until chapter 18, verse 1 that it is mentioned that Jesus went out and crossed the Kidron Valley, and on the other side of that was the Garden of Gethsemane. So along this way, they're probably walking through the city of Jerusalem. I was there. I remember it well. A couple times I took a jog down out of the city and down across the Kidron Valley and up, the Mount of Olives where the garden was. And I vividly remember that, and I see Jesus and his disciples walking through the streets of Jerusalem, talking as they went, And it's not until chapter 18, that first verse, that they actually go out of the gates and cross the Kidron Valley, where they go up to the garden where Jesus ultimately was betrayed. Jesus stresses while he's walking with his disciples the importance of remaining intimately connected to him. He is the vine. He says, abide, abide in my love. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. If you disconnect from me, you will wither and die. Again, he encourages them to love one another. And then he calls them friends. He turns to his disciples and he says, you are my friends. You're not just servants, because a servant doesn't know what's going on in the master's house. He says, I've explained to you about God's purpose as the Father has given it to me. I've brought you in to an understanding of what God is doing. Obviously not entirely, but I've brought you in. I've let you know. It is here where Jesus' words take a note of intense realism and solemn warning. If you love me and live in obedience to my commands, you will inevitably run head on into the disfavor of a world who is in open rebellion against God. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 15, beginning with verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. What Jesus has to say about conflict with the world really serves two purposes. First, it warns his disciples of what will be coming so they won't be caught off guard. Chapter 16, verse 1 again says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. But the second purpose behind it is that it challenges would-be disciples to count the cost of following Jesus. Jesus didn't just hold out a carrot to lure people into Christianity without understanding what was at stake. He wasn't afraid of emphasizing the seriousness of the decision. He wanted individuals to come with their eyes wide open, having fully considered the implications. One place where this is vividly presented is in Luke. Turn over there with me to Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. Jesus says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is not implying that all of us to come to him have to take a vow of poverty, or that we should in reality hate. That was a device used to express the contrast between our love and commitment to God over and against all else. It's not a matter of actually hating somebody, but in comparison to our devotion to Christ, we are counting the cost and saying, it's all yours. We give it to you. It's a matter of giving up the claim to our own lives and possessions so that they can be used as God sees fit for his kingdom. He often blesses us with things to enjoy. Paul talks about that to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. But he may call us to sacrifice. The point is, we give up the claim to our lives and to our possessions. They're God's. And he can do with it as he desires. I think Jesus' form of evangelism is something that is often foreign to Western Christianity. Often what we see is the opposite of what Jesus does. As I said, Jesus doesn't hold out the carrot and try to lure people in without understanding what they're getting into. Often what many evangelists today do is just that. They talk about the glory without the cross. They speak of the blessing, but they fail to warn of the suffering. Jesus didn't do that. He spoke about the blessings. He spoke about the joy and the peace. He spoke about being connected to him, but he went on to talk about something very weighty and very serious. You need to count the cost. In John 15, verse 18 and following, we're challenged with the fact that the way of Christ is a way of opposition to the world. Those who choose it will experience conflict. They will be swimming against the current. Let's look at the challenge Jesus gave. And I'm going to say right off the top that I'll be building on some thoughts made by D.A. Carson in his book, The Farewell Discourse and Final Prayer of Jesus. As I have often said, a resource is only as good as it shines the light on Scripture. Scripture is our source, okay? But sometimes, rather than try to create something new and novel on my own, it's already been presented, and so some of the flow, even though I'm developing it myself, some of the flow is taken from that book, and I want to direct you to that book for further reading if you so desire, and it's an excellent, excellent resource. Jesus' words indicate three unique challenges faced by those who love him and are committed to honor him with their lives. The first one is this: believers who love Jesus and live according to his truth will be hated by the world. And there are five observations. But before we get into them, it's important to recognize that John uses the term world in a very specific way, almost entirely. John uses the term world to refer to the created moral order in active rebellion against God. It is not just some generic term to describe the global population of this earth. When you look at how he uses it, he uses the term world to refer to the created moral order in active rebellion against God. And so there's five observations regarding the world's hatred towards true believers in Jesus Christ. The first one is the hatred of the world is in stark contrast to the love among Christ followers. There is a notable distinction between verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, Jesus reiterates his command for believers to love one another. He says this, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." This has been an emphasis in Jesus' farewell discourse. He calls it a new commandment in chapter 13 and verse 34. It is a distinguishing mark of a true Christ follower in verse 35 of that same chapter. John 13, 35 says this, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Jesus mentions that command again in chapter 15, verse 12, and then finally in verse 17. Jesus called his disciples to love, not just love generally, but to love as he loved. When the unbelieving world looks for validation of our relationship with Christ, they should be able to look at our love for one another. John sees such an emphasis in Jesus' teaching that when he writes his letter that we know as 1 John, he presents love as one of three tests that validate professing Christianity. Notice what he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness," that's moral obedience to Christ, "does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Second test, obedience to Christ and love. Those are two of the three tests. The third one is faith in the biblical doctrine of truth, the gospel. From the love that is to be displayed among believers, Jesus recognizes the hatred of the world in verse 18. That's the contrast. So on one hand, he's emphasizing the love that should be displayed among believers, but then he goes on into verse 18 and says, look, you are to love one another, but just understand, the world is going to hate you. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world will demonstrate hostility toward those who truly walk with Jesus. Those in the world who generally consider themselves tolerant typically manage to display a unique animosity toward biblical Christianity. Oh, it's okay if you call yourself a Christian but just walk as the world and there's really no difference there, but it's just a label. That's okay for them. But if you live biblical Christianity, if you're called to walk authentically with Christ, that's where the problem arises. They are particularly put off by the exclusivity of Jesus. So the hatred of the world is in stark contrast to the love among Christ followers. The second observation is that the world hates because true Christ followers cannot conform to the world's values. Chapter 15, verse 19 again. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Notice what James says in James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The values and perspectives of Christ and the values and perspectives of the world are mutually exclusive. Look around, and there are numerous examples. The world's view of life is not God's view of life. The world's view of gender is not God's view of gender. And it's so clear because Genesis chapter 1 says that God made them male and female. No other options. It is the way God ordained. But that's not what the culture says. The world's view of marriage is not the same as God's view of marriage. The world's priorities are not the same. They strive always to get more and to climb the ladder, often at the sacrifice of those around. A true Christ follower cannot conform to the world's values. Notice 1 John chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now remember, by the term world, we're meaning the created moral order in active rebellion against God. A true Christ follower, by definition, acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ. The world, by definition, does not recognize and submit to the lordship of Christ. We are under different masters. The world demands conformity to its ways. Everyone likes someone who fits in and doesn't cause a stir. The world's fine if you just fit in and you don't kind of rile up the status quo. The Christ follower cannot conform. He upsets the status quo that operates contrary to God. The result is hatred and hostility. In some cases, it's shown in downright persecution. We see that in numerous places around the world. In other cases, it may be displayed in ostracism and ridicule. You're just excluded. In some cases, maybe fired from a job. John Rittenbaugh says this, we must live with and adjust to the fact that persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. The third observation is that the world hates Christ followers because they hated Christ. John chapter 15, verse 18 again, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus first said that a servant is not greater than his master, he was in the upper room. Jesus had just washed their feet. And he was speaking of humility. And he says, just as I have served you and by implication shown true humility, so also you, because the servant is not greater than his master. As I have done, so you do. But then he applies that in a different way here. He's saying, look, because I serve, you should serve. But as the world hates me, they'll hate you too. A servant is not greater than his master. You must not expect that there's going to be some difference because you're not me. You're identified with me. Our identity is found in Christ. The world despises him. He stole from no one. He slandered no one. He operated in complete integrity. He loved with a perfect love. Still, the world hates him. It hates him because he did no wrong. It hates him because sin is revealed in his light. It hates him because he insists that he is the only remedy to a terminal condition that the world even denies it has. So the world hates Christ followers because they hated Christ. The fourth observation is that the world hates because the reality of its own sin is exposed. John 15, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Now understand what this is not saying. It's not saying that they had no sin before Jesus came. It's all about exposing the sin that they already had. The guilt of their sin was revealed at the coming of Jesus. There is no longer an excuse for their sin. The wickedness of the world is exposed in the perfect sinlessness of the Son. John 7, 7 says this, the world cannot hate you, he says to his disciples, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Now, if you picked up on it, he says the world cannot hate you, but in chapter 15 he says you'll be hated like I'm hated. What's Jesus saying here? Understand that the disciples by themselves could not arouse the animosity of the world because by themselves they could never demonstrate a righteousness that convicts. In the light of Jesus' purity, men are faced with their own impurity. If you want to say they are faced with a decision, what are you going to do with what is exposed? And when we are identified with Christ and changed by Him, it is not by ourselves that we stand before the world. So we ourselves, having been changed in Christ, should demonstrate the righteousness of the kingdom. But in the light of Jesus' purity, men are faced with their own impurity. They're faced with a decision. They will either seek to be pure by receiving Jesus. That's the only way. Or they will despise the standard by which their impurity is revealed. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Jesus said this, beginning with verse 19. He says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You see, they're faced, all of us, at some point are faced with a decision. What are we going to do with what is exposed in our lives? Are we going to seek to remedy it? And the only way we can is through Jesus Christ? Or are we going to be angry and hateful towards whatever source has exposed our wickedness and sin? A fifth and final observation. The world hates because it does not know the Father nor recognize the revelation of the Father and the Son. John chapter 15, verse 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Verses 23 through 24. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Chapter 16, verse 3. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. The real reason for the world's opposition is its ignorance of God. There are no excuses. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. There is a general revelation of God in nature. And there is also enough of his image and nature stamped in our conscience that we should have an awareness of God. But beyond that, those who have access to God's written revelation of himself have an even greater culpability. Those who know the Father will recognize the Son. Those who know Jesus know God. Those who do not know Jesus cannot possibly know God. So believers who love Jesus and live according to his truth will be hated by the world. A second major point. Believers who love Jesus and live according to his truth are called to bear witness to the world that hates them. Notice John chapter 15, verse 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now obviously there are parts of this that are specifically applied to the disciples that were in Jesus' presence there. He's saying you have been with me since the beginning. He's talking to them. But the application of these verses far surpasses just those who were in his presence at that particular moment. We are not in this world just to endure. We are commissioned to bear witness of Jesus in the midst of opposition. It's interesting when Matthew records Jesus' words, Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. He says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So there's no reason to be concerned. If we trust in God, if we're living for him, it's assumed that there's going to be opposition. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be something that is not going to flow easily. But when you're there, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. But you have to be listening for it. Because if you just are going through whatever experience you're going through and you're closed off, either because you are resenting the fact that you're there or that you simply are not being perceptive to the Spirit's voice, you're going to be left without anything. But if you are going into whatever experience it is, understanding that this is the way of the cross. This is the way of following Christ. And it is to his glory, and you're trusting the Holy Spirit to give you what to say, Jesus promises that he will. Believers who love Jesus and live according to the truth are called to bear witness to the world, the very world that hates them. One final major point. Believers who love Jesus and live according to his truth can expect to be persecuted by the world that hates them. Now, obviously, this is related to the first main point because the world hates you. But it is the demonstrated action of a world that hates you, real persecution. Notice what Jesus had to say in John chapter 16, in the first four verses. He says this, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues, ostracize you. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you, it's assumed that some will be killed for the name of Christ. Whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Sometimes it is done in God's name. Though they do not know God, they're doing it in his name. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me, but I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. A few thoughts about persecution and suffering. First of all, suffering for our testimony in Christ is the norm, not the exception. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. See, it's assumed that if you are walking with Christ, you're going to be persecuted. We in the West aren't used to that. We have been blessed since almost the founding of this nation with a freedom that is amazing. And there's two sides to that coin. On the one side, because we have had such peace, there has been ample opportunity to freely worship God. The flip side is that there's been ample opportunity to be a nominal Christian, but not a real one. You've never been tested. Your loyalty has been tested. You say you walk with him, but when it really comes up against something hard, where is your testimony? Suffering for our testimony in Christ is the norm, not the exception. The second observation is suffering provides an opportunity to refine our faith. Conflict allows God to purify our faith. We sang about it earlier, refiner's fire. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That image of a refiner's fire. You see, metal, molten metal, is put into a refiner's fire. And that fire exposes the dross so that it can be removed. And it also tests the genuineness of the metal. When we are exposed to persecution or suffering, it brings to light the impurities in our lives so that we can bring them before God, repent of it, and allow his Holy Spirit to cleanse us of it. It also tests the stability of our faith. How do we face opposition? Conflict provides an opportunity for our faith to grow. Romans 5:3. Not only that, Paul says, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. James speaks to the same thing in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's like muscle building. You get stronger by breaking down the muscle and allowing it to rebuild. When we face opposition, we have an opportunity to exercise our faith. When we respond to difficult experiences by exercising our faith in God and our trust in him, our faith is built up. And conflict allows God to show himself strong. Paul speaks, I've often heard of it, his thorn in the flesh, and a lot of speculation as to what the thorn in the flesh is. If you look at the previous context, he just gets through saying that everywhere he went, he faced persecution. No one knows for sure, so I'm not saying dogmatically, but I strongly suggest that his thorn in the flesh was just that, opposition, wherever he went. And he said, God, allow me not to experience that. But the point was that God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, because in your weakness, I am strong. You see, when we trust God in the midst of difficult situations, God has an opportunity to demonstrate himself in our weakness. We turn to God to show his strength. One final observation about persecution is that persecution is an honorable scar of the battle. Notice what's recorded in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council. They had been beaten up and told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Persecution is an honorable scar of the battle. Anyone who loves Christ and lives in obedience to his commands will inevitably run head-on into the disfavor of a world who is in open rebellion against God. I'm just going to close with Jesus' words recorded in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. He says very plainly, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Jesus wanted to make it plain what the cost was. Salvation itself is free. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. But Jesus was challenging those who would come to him that there will be a cost. It'll be opposition from a world who is in utter rebellion against the Creator. They do not know God. They do not know me, Jesus would say. And because you are identifying with me, you are going to face that same opposition. Are you ready? Have you counted the cost? His arms are open, but he wants each of us to count the cost and to stand firm in the midst. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift up your name this morning. We thank you for your word, for your challenge to us. Lord, when we face the opposition of the world, the hatred of the world toward us, may we face it in the love and grace that you displayed, that we would not be bitter and resentful, but that we would show who you are in the midst of it all. You went to the cross, not resenting, but Lord, showing who the Father was. You were the absolute perfect radiance of the Father, and in you we see God in its fullness. Help us to walk in integrity, in steadfastness of faith. Help us to be living witnesses of you in all that we face. To your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.